Good morning, all. It's nice to see having guests who are not really guests. They just happen to be family that live somewhere else that comes and visits, which is something we're always excited about. You know, this would have been part two of my message on instant healing, but since I'm wearing a boot, maybe I should hold off until it gets better. That was a joke. But God is healing my ankle. A few people have asked, and what happened? And the truth is, even the orthopedic surgeon I saw said he wasn't sure, because it came on. For those of you who didn't know, I started to feel some discomfort July 3rd, and it just got worse and worse. And someone said it might be gout or something like that. Some people thought he must have fractured something. But I don't recall anything that caused it. But it got worse, and Sunday, it was big. Suddenly got big, swollen, painful. Except for ibuprofen, I would not have been able to sleep. In fact, I didn't sleep a couple nights. I went to urgent care, and they said I had an avulsion fracture, which is a tearing of the tendon from the ankle. So they gave me a boot, and they said, see an orthopedic surgeon. And I got an appointment on Friday. I wanted it sooner because I was in real pain. Anyway, the long and short of it, he said, it's not a fracture. There is a fracture, but that's an old one, so they didn't tell you right. Because everyone's telling me there's got to be trauma to have a fracture. Like you ran into something or someone ran into you, or you felt it. That's a trauma. It's not like suddenly that comes on. So he said it's either a pseudo gout, which is caused by some calcium deposit, or it's gout caused by crystal. Or we don't know. So the alternative was to stick a needle and find out what fluid is in it. And he said, that's not very comfortable, and you probably don't want that. And most people don't choose that. Or you could do nothing, and in about a week it should be better. I said, that sounds good. Oh, but you can take medication as well, if you want. And you can wear the boot so you don't have enough pressure. If you put pressure, it's not going to hurt. So the long and short of it is it's God put in process something to heal, so it's healing. So I could have done nothing, and I would have gotten better, except now at least I have an idea. So the doctor was very good, and I appreciate God. I guess that's a testimony, somebody who knew what was going on. He advised, just let it handle it. Now, if you get better, I don't have to know that. He said, don't call me. But if it doesn't heal like I expect, make sure we need to talk. So anyway, want to bring you up to date on that. But there's one thing that occurred here that hit me, and it's not really my message, but what Catherine's going through. This thing about Christian involvement in politics, I'm not going to tell you one way or another what to do, but there is a saying that I've known since I studied English literature. I can't remember his name, I should, but I've quoted enough times, and it says, paraphrased or literal, I can't remember, but it says, for evil to abound, all it takes is for a few good men or women to do nothing. Think about that. We don't want to get our head exposed because it might get cut off. Many situations. But I start thinking, like the spray, it's going to affect a lot of people. And if you just sit there and take it, well, you might be a target. But if you just take it, eventually it'll affect more than just you, a lot of people. So the people who are being defended don't even know that. It's just like when our soldiers fight in war. We're happy here. We have freedom. We enjoy the beach. But there are people out there. I mean, in some sense, sometimes it's maybe a made-up war. But in general, protecting the country. And I do honor them. My dad, my uncle, and this is in the film, but people have fought for that because we have a nation. We live in a country, in a world where, unfortunately, we have to protect ourselves. And God intervenes in many ways. So I'm not taking God away. But I'm just saying that with like the spray thing, how active do you want to be? And then the one that really hits me, and I get very angry, so I don't try not to talk about it, is last night I had that should be a testimony, but it's kind of a daily thing. I got to hold my youngest grandson, Eli Parker, for a long time. He was cooing and fussing. But that was so much. I was like, this is good. I mean, I can die this way, you know, holding him and feeling close. And then I think of people who want to kill these babies. I go, God's disgusted. He is. So we just stand up and do nothing? Well, maybe we don't, but that's up to you. I'm not making you feel guilty. I'm just saying the way I feel about it is, so I sit here and let people speak out, and I'm afraid I might lose my job or get persecuted. I said, hey, Jesus Christ was him, and they persecuted him just for being who he was. But then I thought about Esther. Again, this is sort of a mini sermon. Esther, do you remember? You guys are here, and you've read Esther, most of you, many times. And there was famous words from her uncle. Do you remember his name? Mordecai. He said, you know, talk to your husband. Because, you know, that decree went out to kill all the Jews, as you recall. And he said, you know, you ought to talk to him. And he said, if you don't, salvation will come from somewhere else, you know. But don't think because you be silent that you're not going to be affected by this decree, because she is a Jewish. And so, you know, her famous words were, won't you fast for me? And, you know, if I perish, I perish. So she participated in the political process. I guess talking to your husband in that sense, the king was political. So is this a little message on participating? I don't know how you want to take that. I'm just saying is, do we as Christians sort of hide in a little corner, not spoken up? Now, I know there are people who are obnoxious, and it makes you not want to be a Christian when you hear them talk. But then there are those who are active in areas that they can effect a change, you know. Catherine's doing some part. But there's some who take it to the extreme, you know. They vote for a man when really, it's not the man, it's God. Gods are God. But sometimes there are issues locally that maybe we should be speaking up, you know. And frankly, I'll confess, I've been one of those guys that, you know, just let things happen because I don't want to be a target. I mean, I got a good job. Who wants to speak? Not that it's happening at work, but it's permeating our environment. So anyway, the long and short of this is, I think at some point we'll face God and say, how come you didn't do anything? Or he'll say, good, I'm glad you stayed out of that whole process. Or whatever it is, okay, again. And it's kind of hard to avoid it because it's become politicized, even our beliefs, right? But anyway, did you raise your hand here?
Yeah, and we are actually commanded to stand up for those who are weak, or, you know, he tells us to look after the orphan and the widow. But when we see injustice, to say something about it. So we're not to just sit back and watch. You know, when we see something happening that shouldn't be happening, at minimum we should say something rather than just letting it go by.
Yeah, there are times when it's kind of prudent not to. Like, a minister was actually hearing, I was hearing this in the 24/7 Christian station, and he said, where were you when slavery was terrible, you know, or people were being killed and brutally? Well, I don't know. Again, I'm not the judge. I'm just essentially bearing my soul of what I'm thinking. When I'm seeing this happening and I'm, you know, I go home, I get a job, I play with my grandkids, read a book, watch a movie, just kind of go along. But there's stuff happening out there. We can't totally ignore it, but at least pray about it. So anyway, the message I had prepared was a continuation of last week. Those of you who have been here regularly know that Alan started with the holy days and spiritual implications that occurred, that exist in that. It's not just physically de-leavening. There's more to things than just keeping the holy days and checking the box, saying we're done with that. And then I started on talking about, when I started, we saw a video of the Chinese brethren who memorized scripture because they wanted to put it in their hearts so no one could take it away, even though the government was confiscating their Bibles. They remembered it. So now that's literally a fulfillment of Jeremiah. I will write my laws into their hearts and their minds. And that included participation from the receiver. God can't just put it. Well, he could, I suppose, but it takes some effort to dig into the Bible and put it in your heart. And then we talked about a number of different issues related to that. And last week I started something now on the flow of what God is doing, because we covered the fact that God said he would tell us, his friends, what's going to happen. And of course, we covered Proverbs 20, verse 8. It's Proverbs where he talked about where prophecy, where there is no prophecy or no revelation, people cast off restraint or fall. It's chaotic. And then after that, it said, he who keeps the law, happy is he, or blessed is he. And we discussed what that means. Well, then I started now again on the fact that there is a flow. In addition to this, the holy days, there's things physical that are going to happen that will culminate in the return of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who will eventually hand it off to God the Father, who will come down from heaven and dwell with men. That's kind of the end of the story. And I filled in the details. We covered scriptures that filled in the details. So we cover the fact that in Matthew chapter 24, one of the first verses I learned and read about in the Bible correspondence, he pointed to the temple with his disciples and said, not one stone of this will be here. And they go, because this is a magnificent edifice or building, and they go, when will these things be? What will be the sign of the coming, of your coming and the end of the age? And he said, the first thing he said was, as you'll recall, take heed that no one deceives you. That was his first warning, right? And then he goes on to talk about false Christs, false prophets, and then you'll hear of wars, rumors of wars, and famines and pestilences. But he said what? But the end is, this is just the beginning of sorrows. Then they will take you, put you in jail, they will persecute you, you'll be martyred. Some of you will think they're doing God a favor by persecuting you. And then he goes on to say, at that point, if it was possible, even the very elect would perish. But it's not going to happen, because at some point Christ will arrive, the sun will be dark and the moon will hold its light and so forth. And then we'll see the sign of Christ coming. And they said, if someone tells you he's in the desert or in this room, don't believe him. The reason why is he said he's coming like the sun. It's not going to be some stealth arrival. You're going to know he's going to come. And then he said he's going to gather the elect from the ends of the earth. And then we talked about, we covered the scripture that talks about in 1 Thessalonians, summarizing, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain, of course, he was speaking to the disciples then, but he meant whoever was there when he arrives will join up together with them, and then they will in the clouds, and then be with Christ forevermore. So that was sort of the premillennial description. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and both groups will meet Jesus Christ in the air. Then we went into fact that those nations, once they see Christ, will oppose him. So let's turn now to Zechariah, kind of a continuation of this. So for those who were not here, I had it the pre-millennium, the millennium, the post-millennium, but before the eighth day, and then the eighth day. So today I'm covering the millennial part. This is not meant to be a comprehensive covering of every scripture. But for some of you, this is a refresher. Some of you, it's new. And some of you have been studying it already, so it's just listening to me speak. In any case, one thing I will hope at the end you'll say, that is in the Bible, and I'm going to study it. So I'll give you the verses. Those verses I don't read thoroughly, you can look up. So we go to Zechariah chapter 14. The book of Zechariah chapter 14. By the way, I'll mention this already. What's going to be interesting here is there are people who think the Old Testament, the Tanakh, has been done away. But the prophecy about Christ and a lot of things happening are in the Old Testament. So if you remove that, how will you know what's happening? Now, there's some in the Old New Testament that are not in the Old, but Christ, arrival of Christ in Zechariah, that's the Old Testament. Not really old. Okay, so let's read in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Probably it's more correct to say that they will say, we don't want this being, we're going to fight them. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, and as he fights in the day of battle, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain shall be reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then thus the Lord will come, the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. So it's a prediction of after all these events, we meet Christ in the air, and Christ will come and fight the battle with these nations that go oppose him. So let's continue. That's verse 5. In that, it shall come to pass in that day, verse 6 of Zechariah 14, that there will be no light, and the lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at the evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And it shall be, and in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. And both summer and winter shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. We're talking about Jesus Christ. We know it's Jesus Christ because God the Father won't come down till in Revelation after Jesus Christ has conquered his enemies, put him under his feet, and then hand over the kingdom to God the Father. So the Lord shall be the king over all the earth. In that day it shall be that the Lord is one and his name one. I'm going to leave it there. So we have the arrival of Christ. And who came with him? The saints, his angels. And now we are now into almost the millennium, but there is an event that we covered, we discussed, and that is in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. What's fascinating is when you read the Bible, a lot of the questions you ask as you read it, and it's not because you're special, it's because God gives you the Spirit to understand it, but you learn things that are happening, and it's kind of encouraging. Now, I did make a statement last week, and I apologize if it came across incorrectly. I said this was the fun time. What I really meant, though, was it was an exciting time for what's going on, but for those people living through that, it's going to be a terrible time, even for us being, you know, martyred, persecuted. But the point I was trying to get to is God is letting us know in advance so that when it happens, we know, yeah, okay, two things are happening. One, the end draws near. Our salvation is near. We're suffering, but that's part of the plan. Now, it's good to know it. Heather, my daughter-in-law, just wrote something that was similar on Facebook, which was similar to what women experience. She had a tough pregnancy. I mean, really tough one. But she said the minute little Eli Parker was born, for some reason, I'm not a woman, so I don't know, but she said, and she wrote that, and so I'm not quoting, I'm paraphrasing. She said suddenly things were good. Essentially, God was saying that in the scriptures, that you'll have no trial is fun. But when the fruit of that trial, you know, the testing of our faith, what it produces is happiness, joy, and salvation. So even when we've got a couple of young kids here, we've got Ethan very young, as a parent, you look at that and they go through things, it's good for them to know, son or daughter, this is going to happen, but it's part of the plan. And it's good to know there's a plan. The worst thing you want to know is, what's your plan? I have no idea. That's not a good feeling. But God gave us a plan. He's telling, you're my friends, and this is my plan. So now it comes down to whether you believe and have the faith that, and the plan or I don't think I like this plan too well. Well, that's between you and God, but hopefully with God's Holy Spirit, you believe the plan. So he's got this plan, but in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, this is the context. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. I'm not going to go into all the details about that. You can study that, or we can have a study on it together. But it says there's going to be a bottomless pit, and there's a key and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, the devil. You've heard of the devil? He is real. He's like a dragon. He's the serpent in the that we talked about or read in the Garden of Eden. He took them. This must be a powerful angel. Took hold of the devil. And who is it? The devil and Satan. So we know the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And then bound him for how long? For 1,000 years. Right? And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. For those of you who don't know what a seal is, you've seen sometimes movies where the king is sending a letter to someone, so he gets his candle, gets the wax, pours it on the opening of the letter, or that after it's sealed, and he takes his stamp and he goes, or if you get a notary public to sign something, they put a seal. So there was a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till when? Till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So what do we have here? Again, the flow. Christ has arrived, but before the millennium starts, or about the same time, Satan, who has been influencing all of us, is going to be bound and sealed for 1,000 years. That's not my words. That's a reading here out of the Bible. That's why I like to use the Bible a lot. Because you can, as I mentioned before, you can disagree with me, but don't. One thing I don't want you to tell me, and that you're right, is it's not in the Bible. So we could read a scripture together, and it's happened before. I go, well, this is what it says. I don't think that's what it says. Yeah, but it does say something, so we can at least agree on that. So it's saying here he'll be sealed 1,000 years. And then one thing that I was just thinking, he might be sealed, and he won't be influencing us. But our carnal nature, it says the carnal nature is an enmity with God. It is not, they said it's neutral, so maybe it is. But without Satan there, that doesn't mean suddenly human beings who have, what, free will say, oh, okay, I don't have any influence. Sorry to say this, but some of the things we do, Satan did influence. It was, maybe we were brought up that way, but and he has influences. But sometimes on our own, because Satan was born and created perfect, right? Until what? Iniquity was found in him. So where'd that come from? He had free will. He came up with this. And sometimes we have to be careful. We can blame Satan because it's obviously he's a deceiver, he's a liar, he's a murderer. But sometimes we don't fight that thought. We let it come in. You know, I remember. Some of you know this, but I won't even mention anything, but he said, you know, it's one thing for a bird, he was talking about temptations, to land on your head. It's one thing for it to start building a nest, you know. So you do get temptations and thoughts, but if it starts staying there, you know, that root of bitterness can stay. So you choose to either get it off or just let it build up. And I'm guilty of that. And my wife, I'm sorry, I apologize, but I need to do something. We let like a little thing grow. And she said, you know, we better pull that after a year. It's becoming a tree now. So I need to dig. It's more work, like weeds and stuff. And it's a constant reminder if you're a garden, if you don't jump on that weed early, it's going to be tougher, especially if it's like quack grass or something. It's like, I don't know if God just put that there for lessons for us. In any case, so Satan will be gone. Now the millennium begins. And where do we come in here? Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. I want to say we, the called out ones, the Christians. Again, this is just an overview. You might have some other verses, but these are the verses I pulled out. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. It starts in verse 8, where the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls, and so forth. They sang a new song. And verse 10, it says, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." Who's going to reign on earth? We. It says we. Made us. It's not talking about Christ. It's talking about we have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. So there's going to be, when you have a king, you have a kingdom. And as a priest, they're normally, as I understand it, some of you study the Hebrew and all that and studied, but as I understand it, that means you're going to be a teacher. So you'll have the kings who are ruling, and then you have priests with the role of a priest being to teach, and we shall reign on earth. So we got Christ ruling, Satan put away, Christ ruling, and he's got his saints and those who were called and who were part of that group that rose up, the dead and those who were alive and met Christ in the air, are now kings and priests. So let's go now to, and I'll mention other verses here, but I just want to make sure I got this right. Let me turn to Revelation 20, see if it's the right one. Yeah, I'll cover that later. All right, so we'll go to a verse that has puzzled a lot of people. So I'm going to give you my opinion of it, and you can decide whether you agree with it or not, but I will tell you it's in the Bible, and that is in the Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37. So in the book of Ezekiel, we have the story of being told about this valley full of dry bones. So I'm going to read through it quickly, not every word. So in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, verse 1. "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me in the midst of the valley. It was full of bones, lots of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. Indeed, they were dry. They were dry bones. And so he was asked the question, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" When you think of bones, you think of dead people. They're dead. Skulls, you know, excavations. They have the remainder is like part of your jaw, maybe your teeth, your head, your skull and leg. Anyway, the bones are left. And good answer. So answer, "Oh Lord, you know." You're asking me, you know. "And he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter in you and you shall live. I'll put sinews in you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I said, yeah, they can live." So the story goes that things started to rattle, rock and roll. The bones are getting together, it says here in verse 7. And as I look, they got sinews over them, skin covered over them. So now these bones, which were dry, suddenly, you've seen it, they're becoming people. And then verse 9, it says, "Son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds and breathe on these slain that they may live." You know that when Adam was created, what did God do in Adam? He gave him the breath of life. So essentially, in verse 9 and 10, says he's giving him breath to live. So they're physically there, skin, bones, sinews, muscles, tendons. And then they got the breath, and then it was an exceedingly great army. A lot of people. And then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, oh, bones, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and ourselves are cut off." So Israel had a tough time. And thus says the Lord God, "Behold, O my people," this is verse 12, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you to the land of Israel. So these dead people, who are now alive people, are going to be brought back into the land of Israel. Then what? You shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves. O my people, brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. Perform and says the Lord. Now, I'm just going to, there's a whole story about this, but the verse I want to turn to now is here in verse 24 of Ezekiel. It says, David, my servant, you know, the scripture says David is dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us. But now David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Of course, we, assuming he had risen, but he's going to be king over this physical nation. They shall all walk in my judgments and observe them, my statutes, and do them. Now, it goes on further to talk about David again, his prince, who's the prince forever. But what I want to point out here is, I believe this is a physical resurrection that's happening during the millennium. And you can say, well, how can you say that? Then the people got resurrected already. Well, these were people who were not called. And now, I have three examples for you that you can look up on your own if you want. There's the story of Elijah and the widow. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1 to 24, you can turn there, but I'm not going to. I'll just summarize it. A widow was helping Elijah, feeding him, and then one day the son died, and it says he was so sick, he lost his breath. And the breath is what makes you live. So if you look up a lot of the commentators, they said, this kid was dead. And the widow said, have you come here to bring my sins up and to slay my son? And then God and Elijah prayed to God, said, what are you doing? This widow's helping me. And he laid three times on the child, and what? His breath returned. Now, you could say, well, he wasn't really dead. But I think he was dead. But in any case, here's an example of a kid that was dead that got brought up and lived again. So it's not the resurrection that we're talking about, you know, that Christ is talking about. This is a physical resurrection. And then there's an example also in the book of Matthew. I'll turn to that one. The point being here that just because you're resurrected doesn't mean this is the resurrection that we are looking for. It's the resurrection of the physical nation of Israel for a purpose. So I'm just trying to give you a flow here. So Matthew chapter 5, 35 to 43. Let's see if I get... I got the wrong verse here. I'll just tell you that... why did I have the wrong scripture? Might have the wrong book. But anyway, the story of us... let me see. Give me a second. The story, it's about the little child who was told after Jesus had healed this woman who touched his robe and was healed. They said... the ruler of the synagogue says, you know, my daughter's dead.
Mark.
That's Mark, okay. That's what I figured. I knew it was the book because I had the right scripture. I just wrote it down incorrectly. I apologize. Mark 5. Let's see, that is the one. Here it goes. 35. Yeah, there it is, Jairus' daughter. He was told in verse 35 of Mark 5. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher? She's gone. Forget it. It's all over. And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. He permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And then he went to the ruler of the synagogue And there are people who wept, cried. Of course, a little girl dying, you know, that's kind of a tragic situation. That is a tragic situation. And in verse 39, he said, when he came to the place, the house, he said to them, why is this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Of course, in verse 40, they ridicule him because they said, this child's dead. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the house and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. So the little girl who was 12 years old stood up. So a resurrection can occur without a resurrection to spirit. Okay, that's the point I'm trying to get to. And then we have the story of a couple more stories here. Tabitha, Acts chapter 9, 36 to 41. She was a lady in the church, a church person, actually, if I recall correctly. If you go to Acts 9, 35 to 41. 36 to 41. All right, verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened those days that she became sick and died. Right? When they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room, and since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay him coming. Now, why do they have to even call Peter? The person's dead. But said, come on here, what, just to see the dead body? But I think they had something else in mind. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come and brought him to, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Apparently this lady was serving the people in that, and they took it hard. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And of course, she arose, and he presented her to them alive. And, of course, it became known throughout Joppa. Many believed. So this was a story about how some people came into understanding and believing Christ. But example still stands. They were brought to life, but not to the resurrection that we're talking about, the Spirit. And the last example I give is the one when Christ died. And that is in John. Well, I have two examples. One is Lazarus. You know of him? I'm going to go follow my script here. John chapter 11. Okay. John chapter 11. Now, this is the story of Lazarus. So I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll let you read that. But the story is, there's a certain man who was sick. His name was Lazarus of Bethany. And he had the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So Mary's brother Lazarus was sick. And then they told Jesus that he's sick. But verse 4, when Christ heard that, Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of the Lord, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So, even after he heard he was sick, he stayed two more days at the place rather than coming right away. And then in verse 14, Jesus said, something specific. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So Lazarus was dead, and he just made that statement. And then he reads, and then he talks about, I'm jumping to verse 23, and this is kind of how we would respond, right? You and I would respond. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again, because Lazarus had died. And what does she say? I think it's something you would say. We would say, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Right? Isn't that what we try to encourage each other when someone dies? Yeah, I know he's going to raise it. Like, but Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes. She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Anyway, verse 33, he gets there. People are crying and weeping. And he said in verse 34, where have you laid him? Of course, they took him to the tomb. And verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. So you had a tomb where you put a dead body. After 4 days, it begins to stink. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Anyway, I'm going to jump to verse 43, and you can read the rest. Now, when he said these things, he said some words. He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound in hand and foot, with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. So this body, wrapped up, you know, in the face, he walks up. They've been like cartoons or shows where a guy comes out. But he didn't become spirit. He was just raised to physical resurrection. And the final one is when Matthew 27, 45 to 54. The reason I'm spending some time here is to show that a resurrection can occur without the resurrection to spirit. And I'm not saying you don't know that. I'm just saying there are scriptures that show that. Matthew 27, verse 45. This is after Christ had died. Okay, so in verse 45, the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. This is Matthew 27, beginning of verse 45. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Anyway, in verse 30, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, which means he was dead. Then, this is what happened after he died. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn, verse 51, in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. Just imagine, if you visit a grave, it starts opening up. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep or who were dead were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So isn't that kind of similar to the valley of dry bones? Or they got resurrected. Did they become spirit? No, it doesn't say that. Because that won't happen until 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, that's talking about a resurrection. We who are alive and remain will be joined together. So this was not that. Because Christ has not returned yet. So this was a physical resurrection, and I believe that Israel, with David their king, will be existing in Israel during the millennium. That's part of the story. So you can study that. We can discuss it after. But that's the valley of the dry bones. Now, The rest of the scriptures are just the conditions of what it's like during the millennium. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 19. This is a bunch of reading, but hopefully it's reading that is, in this term it's true, exciting of what is going to be what's going to be like for maybe our great-great-great-great-great-grandkids, depending on, hopefully Christ comes sooner. But if we don't see it, somebody's going to see it, and it's going to be joyful. So Isaiah 19, verses 16 to 25. Isaiah 19, verses 16 to 25. In that day, Egypt will be like, again, Ezekiel 19, verse 16. That day Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt, and everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. Of course, this is not talking about now or in the past. It's talking about coming up. In that day normally means in the future, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. So there will be an altar to the Lord and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. So, these are Gentiles now. Will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt and will strike doesn't mean like it's hurt, and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. Now understand, Egypt, Assyria were not friends of Israel. They were enemies. In verse 23, in that day, again, in that day, the third time, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria or Germany or wherever you think that it is. And Assyrian will come to Egypt and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. So they're getting together. In that day, verse 24, the fourth in that day, Israel will be one of the three with Egypt. What? Israel, Egypt, and Israel together will be one with three with Egypt and Assyria. A what? A blessing in the midst of the land. Those of you who have been to Jerusalem, read about Jerusalem, read about the Middle East, talking about those nations being together, a blessing to the land. No, they're probably causing a lot of ruckus and trouble and hurting and killing. But in that day, Israel will be one of the three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of God's hosts shall bless, saying, this is what God's saying, blessed is Egypt, blessed is Egypt, my people. And Assyria is the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. So all these nations that were like at each other's throats are his people, the work of his hands, and his inheritance. This is, I believe, what's happened during that 1,000 years. And then if we go to one of my favorite ones, Isaiah chapter 11, and many of you probably memorize this. Isaiah, and I think of my grandkids when I read this. My kids, of course, when before this, I still liked it. Verse 6 of Isaiah 11. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Imagine that. A wolf and a lamb dwelling together. And the leopard shall lie down with a young goat. Not for dinner, which looks like it's more like a friendly. Well, I'll explain it here. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. We have dogs, we have cats, but man, leading a lion and a calf together, that's kind of fun. I'd like to see that sometime. You know, without the lion trying to eat both of them or hurt them. And the cow and the bear shall graze. their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child, those of you who like snakes or don't like snakes might kind of flinch at this. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Now, some of you I know don't like snakes. I'm not saying I do, but one time we got a snake caught up in Michelle's strawberry thing with a net, and it couldn't get out. And she said, you know, you can help get the snake out. When I was on my phone at the same time with my dad and my sister, they were all freaking out. I said, stay away from it. It's a garden snake, you know. But he was pretty big. And so I had to, like, brought my gloves, and I had to cut it through. He had tried to get through one little hole, but the rest of its body stayed, so it was kind of swollen here, but the little neck had gone through. Anyway, she gave me scissors, I cut it through. But here you're having a child playing on a cobra. So when you think of the cobra, you know, it's fighting the mongoose. It's got this big flaring neck, and one bite can kill you. So the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child, that's the one who's not nursing anymore, shall put his hand in the viper's den. Imagine that right now, if you kid put their hand in a poisonous snake's den. And this is what explains it all. Verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the Lord shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the earth, this is the millennium, this is what's going on without Satan around. Isaiah chapter 65. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, 65. 17 to 25. These are just more pictures. And if you read through the Old Testament, you start finding these things just by a matter of putting them together. 65. This is kind of an interesting statement, because this really hasn't happened yet, but it will happen, the verse 17. Verse 17 of Isaiah 65. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. So there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But be glad and rejoice in that I create, in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now, if you listen to the news, watch or read the news, there's a lot of crying in the Jerusalem area. Car bombs, attacks of terrorists, just sad place to be. So let's continue. Verse 20. This is kind of an interesting statement. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days. We already know of children that have died as babies or as toddlers. It says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. People will be living a little longer, their full life. For the child shall die 100 years old. You live to 100. But the sinner being accursed, 100 year old shall. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. See, even the sinners live to 100 years. They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Now remember, this is not in the kingdom of God in terms of the physical, the spiritual. This is physical kingdom on earth. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For us, the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain. So, let's make sure I got this right. They shall nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. So now we've got that, you know, when Adam and Eve would call God, God was there for them to call. But we don't have that the same way. We do have it. We pray to God and we're close to Him. But in this case, it's a different situation. That before they call, I will answer, and they, while they are still speaking, I will hear. I'm going to be hearing. Verse 25, something similar to Isaiah 11. The wolf and the lamb will dwell together, shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. He won't be eating other snakes, if you've seen some of those. They eat rodents and all sorts of things. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That's twice. They'll not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain. So that's what's happening so far, right? Continuing. I've got another one, which kind of tells us our role, I believe. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 18 to 21. All right, verse 18 to 21. This, I think, is part of what our role is going to be, I believe, something we look forward to. We're going through trials and tests, suffering and grief as we go through our lives. Therefore the Lord, in verse 18 of Isaiah 30, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Are we waiting for him? I hope so. I hope so. But the verse 19, but the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. How many of us have wept a lot about situations we're in? Whether it's about loved ones or friends or just people we know or people we read about, you just grieve about things. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, that part I'm not sure how to explain. But the part here is interesting that follows. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. Your teachers will not be moved, but your eyes shall see your teachers. This is talking about the future here. Your ear shall hear a word behind you saying what? This is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whether you turn to the left. Period. I mean, there's more here that kind of is juxtaposed. But there'll be teachers, and I'm thinking there'll be the elect, those who become kings and priests, teach, that during the millennium you will have teachers, in addition to your parents, if you're going the wrong way, saying, this way. So that really is important for us to know God's way. Because it's not automatically given to us. We learn it. We're testing. We're training. And then we're studying. So by that time it comes here, we can be the teachers. Okay. So I think that's an exciting, I believe for me that's an exciting time. Because how many times have we wanted to sit down with someone and say, look, you're screwing up, you're messing up your life. Please listen. But sometimes they don't. So anyway, Amos 9, I have three more verses here. Amos 9, verse 11 to 15. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 to 15. Here's another description of what's going to happen. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 to 15. And on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins, rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. There'll be Gentiles who are called by his name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, verse 13, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. There's so much harvest. And the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. Like, by the time they're harvesting, there's so much to harvest that it's taking so long that it's time to plant again. That's pretty exciting. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up, for the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So God's plan for Israel will come to pass during the millennium. But the thing that's nice to hear is, but there's more, you know. This is just the physical 1,000 years going on. showing God's way of life, showing his elect, teaching, keeping people together, enjoying life. And then we go to the second to last set of scriptures, Micah. In case you're wondering, it's between Jonah and Nahum. Micah chapter 4, verse 1 to 5. So far we've been covering the 1,000 years, millennium. Okay, here, chapter 4 of Micah, verses 1 to 5. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, right? This is the future. That the mountain of the Lord's house, his government, shall be established on top of all the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. People shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Those of you who have been here a long, long time have seen that depicted and read and heard it read. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. We know it can't be before Christ arrives, and we know it can't be after Christ hands the kingdom to God, because they're still physical here. Neither shall they learn war anymore. But every one shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. You can't describe that today. No one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. I did want to point out one more thing, though. In Zechariah, for those, in a way I'm speaking, not in a way, for a fact, I'm speaking to someone who could recite this almost verbatim. For those who say, well, God's holy days are done away with. Well, you go to Zechariah, which is a continuation. Christ has landed. His feet touch the Mount of Olives. It's split. There's a valley in it. He's ruling. And then he says, in verse 16, I don't know how much clearer can God be about this. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem, you know, we read they were going to attack Christ. He was going to destroy them. Those who were left, apparently there's going to be a remnant, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, instead of saying, read my lips, read the Bible, it says, it says more than one time, right? And it shall be that whichever family of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. This is a physical thing. There'll be no rain. And verse 18, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain, and they shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's more. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. How many times did he say that? About three, right? I go, when someone said this, and I can't vouch for scripture, saying, God says it once, he means it. If he says it twice, if he says it three times, he really, really, really means it. You know, when you're punishing someone, not giving them rain, that means you don't get food, and then you starve. So this is not some minor infraction to God. So anyway, that is as much as I'll cover about the millennium, and I'll end with one scripture, which kind of a transition from the millennium to the next step. So let's go to Revelation 20, verse 7. Revelation 20, verse 7. Okay. You know where this started when Christ came. An angel took Satan, and they sealed him to be in this bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And here's the rest of that story. And this is where I'm going to conclude after. Verse 7 of Revelation 20. It says, now, when the 1,000 years have expired. We were talking about the 1,000 years here. At least that's what I was talking about. What was going on, how life was, who was teaching, who was ruling. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, it's done. A specific time period. Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog, Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. You've been to a beach? You look at all those sand? That's a lot of, if each one of those sand things were people, that's a lot of people to attack. I was talking to Jeff about this, and I'm sure we'd have the same conversation. That really boggles my mind, because here they are living for 1,000 years. Satan is put away. You've got the elect, who are spirit beings, teaching them this is the way you should go, and raising them hopefully with good principles. There won't be any evil, so to speak, to influence them. Yet, Satan is able to rouse up, still deceive nations from all over the earth to attack Christ. It's a conversation we can carry on later, but it just boggles my mind. Because we say, if that was the situation here, we would have total peace. It sounds like, no, we won't, because there's still human nature. They went up on the breath. This is the number as the sand of sea. This is like a million dollar army. A lot of soldiers. They went up on the breath of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So they came to attack God and the saints. Like, what is wrong with you? You know, it's what is wrong? I'm not laughing because it's funny. I'm laughing because, like, incredulity. You're going to attack Christ? Now, talking about not having your head together, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, or some say were cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's a subject for a discussion. Then we have the great white throne judgment. So, in summary for this second part, there's three parts of it. We already talked about the history, and this is the Bible flow. We know that man sinned, God had a plan, and we covered what Christ was going to come, the end of the earth, the end of the age. We'll have some things going on. It'll be tough on a lot of us and all of us, those who are going to be there. But then Christ eventually will come. It'll be 1,000 years of reigning with goodness, and then Satan will come and be allowed to deceive. And apparently, based on prophecy, he's going to get a whole bunch of people to buy in. And Christ is going to set them straight, and there'll be an end of them. And then, this is the part where our understanding might be different. We don't go right into the eighth day. There's a gap there. Because the only time God the Father will come is after Christ has conquered all his enemies and put them under his feet. So there's that time there where there's judgment going on. I can't tell you for a fact what it is, but I know we don't go right seventh day to the eighth in terms of events. There'll be some cleaning up to do. That's something maybe we can discuss. So in summary, God has a plan. It's a good plan. It's an exciting plan. And you're all here because you're part of it. So the question is, what do we do with that information? What do we do with that knowledge? We just sit and just enjoy that we're one of the few? Or do we, as it says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And this gospel shall be preached into all the world, the kingdom of God. Anybody have a question? Comment?
I really appreciate all the different aspects you included in here. I don't know that I've ever heard a message that put this in the perspective you did. And just so we don't miss it, we have the opportunity to be kings and priests in this millennium that you just spent time in Scripture on. And the biggest thing that is so intriguing to me there and gives me hope is we all know people who at the moment are lost, or who, maybe we'll phrase it, haven't been called. And as priests and kings, and you read the Scriptures, we have the ability to teach at that time. And think about our family members who we're worried about right now, concerned about, maybe those that have passed away prematurely, that hadn't come to a final decision in their lives, that are brought into that physical aspect of that millennium, and we get to teach them. To me, that's huge. The fact that, I also appreciate the fact that you brought up Zechariah 14 and the keeping of the holy days. The fact if right now in our daily lives, if we're not willing to keep the Sabbath, the holy days, all the other laws, or do our best at doing those, why is he going to place us over someone else that needs teaching in that kingdom? You know, we've got the parable of the talents. Are we burying the talent right now, or are we growing it with interest at minimum, or investing it? And as he sees us putting forth our effort and time in this life, he will give us more responsibility, I guess, during that 1,000 years.
Thanks, Aaron. The key here, as I mentioned the last time, is God is love. So when we have this knowledge, it shouldn't be like some people have done, and I'm sorry that they do that. Oh, wait till those people burn. That's not the attitude. The attitude is, we've got this knowledge. It's wonderful. I want to share it with you. Not because you're going to get yours. If you have that attitude, I'm not so sure that you've made it, because that is not the character God's building. The character God's building is, there's a good, Christ died for it. I've got the plan. Believe it. You know, this is your opportunity. Live it. Show it. Demonstrate it. In the end, things will work out. It's not, I'm special above everybody else. But we are. But it's different than saying, I'm better than you. You know what I mean? I think we're all special. Christ died for every one of us. So this opportunity, you know that pearl of great price they talk about? You sell everything to get it. Well, that's kind of what he's saying. I'm giving you something that you can get rid of everything else and keep on to this, and you'll be okay. Anyway, anybody else? Catherine.
I think it was really interesting what you said about the gap between the millennium and
the seventh and the eighth day. Well,
that's
what we're talking about.
Yeah. Well, it's really interesting because there's, I think we're living in a gap right now. I think that there's a time when we're going to enter into his rest, which is his seventh day, that millennial period. And we're all waiting for that to happen, but lots of events and things are going to have to take place before that comes about. And I never really looked at it that way before, but that's kind of that, maybe that twilight time, you know, before you're coming into the Sabbath day, the Sabbath evening. That gap, you know.
Yeah, that can make sense. But when I'm speaking specifically about a time period, because after the 1,000 years, that's a specific breaking point. Satan will be loosed. So if he's loosed after the 1,000 years, think about that. He's loosed after the 1,000 years, and he's got time. So there's something going on right after the 1,000 years. This is 1,001, 1,002, 1,000. I mean, I don't know how long that's going to be. But it's not within the 1,000 years. It's outside of that. I'm not saying I know the answer. I'm just saying God has, God said there's a mystery here, and it's kind of interesting to talk about.
Well, and the I think the other part of that is people have done all these calculations on 6,000 years, and they're saying, oh, you know, that's when it's going to happen. No, I think you're right. I think there's a gap. This is why only the Father knows when we will enter into his rest, when this will all start. And when it happens, it's going to happen. He says, I come quickly. But there's this period that I think we're in right now, this gap that you talk about. It's a very interesting concept.
Well, I think that's why the focus is not on all the calculations. It's becoming, having that relationship with Christ. So it doesn't matter if you die today, tomorrow, 10 years, 20, you have that relationship. That is what's important. You build it. You know, we never know what's tomorrow or the next hour or so. But if we build that relationship, there's no fear about all that stuff. Fear is if you're trying to just barely make it. You know, maybe if I sin up to this point and I live long, then I can be okay. Well, I'm not saying someone does that, but that's not the attitude. Is today I want to be close with Christ all the way through. If I fall, I ask forgiveness, and the relationship continues. It's not, oh, I've got all this knowledge here. It's more like, I know this knowledge, I don't know when it's going to come, but I want to be there whenever that is, whether it's today or, you know, if you live like my dad did, 94, he's 95 now. I'd like him to know the truth at some point, but we don't know. So, thank you. Anybody else before we adjourn? Adjourn when I have meetings, I say adjourn before we finish. Harold.
I might say that we may not know exactly what year we're in, you know, but if you did the chronology, you'll find we're very close to 6,000 years, and Christ will reign that last 1,000. And I think it's important that we do, more important to us to understand the prophecies than those of the past. We may live through all this in this generation. I'm pretty old, but some of your younger people especially are certainly in the last generation.
I can't say that because we've said this. I remember I was in college in 1975 in prophecy, 1972 in prophecy. And you know, even the Christ disciples, when shall these things be? When shall be the coming? And then he says, you'll be, I mean, I'm not disagreeing with you totally, but I'm just saying there's the generation have always felt that that was their time. Yeah. And I think it's a good thing because you have a sense of urgency. But the point is, even if it doesn't happen in your lifetime, our lifetime, we have to have that relationship with God. Once you have that, it doesn't matter. Right. I mean, but anyway, yeah, really, there's no wrong opinion. It's an opinion. But what's the opinion that would count is what's in this book, not what I say. Cindy.
We're just so lucky to have that relationship every day. And just having that and just knowing that you're growing in that every day. If you just think about that, that's so wonderful all by itself. That's the way I look at it.
Well, I will tell you this. I have thought it more and more now, but when Andy Loss made the statement, it took a while to sink in. Because he's right. There's a line here where he says, like the Sabbath or any of God's laws, we have to towards we get to. You know? So I'm going, you know, that is right. We don't have to. If we're still in the we have to, we still haven't gotten it. Because he said we have to versus we get to. I go, that's so meaningful to me because I get to. Maybe I won't say that when I'm being persecuted physically, you know. I'm praying God will give us the tools and the spirit to deal with it. But I get to keep the Sabbath. I get to keep the feast. I get to love people. I get to let hate go away. Because there are some people who've crossed us in our lives. And hate can kill you and hurt you, right? So you just are loving all the time. But anyway, yeah, we get to. So we're blessed, and I agree. Anyway, anybody else? If we want to keep talking, we could do it after we sing a song and close. Thank you all. Have a safe trip home.